very interesting day of issues, etc. ahead. My goodness. After about 30 minutes of open lines with you, talking about some of the news that's in the news, revisiting a few subjects from last week's open lines, we're going to turn our attention to the new spirituality. There's a book called The Making of the New Spirituality, The Eclipse of the Western Religious Tradition. We'll have its author, James Herrick, on to talk about that. Where did all of this, well, he calls it the new synthesis, all these religions coming together, including Christianity, where did this all come from? Where did it all begin? It couldn't have all begun in the wild and woolly 1960s. Maybe it started a little earlier than that. We'll talk about the new spirituality from about 3:30 to 4:30 here on Issues, Etc., after about 25 minutes of open lines. For the half hour after that, leading us up to 5 o'clock, Pastor Chad Bird will join us. We'll talk about Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. What about these praise songs nowadays that just say, we thank you, we praise you, we praise you, we thank you, you're great, you're good, you're marvelous, you're powerful. But they don't get very specific about who God is or what He has done. The kind of praise that could be sung to, well, just about any God. Can we take a clue from the Old Testament about how Thanksgiving was done by ancient Israel? We'll talk about that for that half hour. The final hour of the program from 5 to 6, we'll be talking with the author of the book, The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in the Postmodern World. Arthur Hunt joins us. It's part one of a three-part series on a word-based culture versus a image-based culture. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our phone numbers for all 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, especially in this first half hour of the program, since it is open lines. Now, last week, I spent a little bit of time talking about the march toward all things homosexual in the church. The culture might be a foregone conclusion. Of course, the culture is driven by other things that do not affect the church so much. The culture is largely driven by, at least American culture is driven by what the consumer will bear, right? What he will buy. And so, if it ever becomes unprofitable to be an advocate for the homosexual cause, I'm sure that companies, the media, will find a way of divesting themselves of any association with it. The church, on the other hand, I made the case last week, if it heads down that slippery slope, it's not only making a deal with the devil, but it's one they can't get out of. Once they start arguing from ostensibly from God's word or in the absence of God's word for the virtue of homosexuality, they're stuck with that. They're stuck with that. In other words, when the culture says, come on and compromise, the culture will be free to change tomorrow. The church will be stuck with the consequences. Now, I also asked last week on this whole homosexuality in the church question, why discuss it? And I was talking in particular about the various mainline Protestant denominations, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, largest Lutheran church body in America, the United Methodists, the Episcopalians. They're discussing things like the ordination of gays and lesbians. They're discussing things like the blessing of same-sex unions. Why discuss it if you don't plan on doing it? Well, I was reading the LA Times there, today's paper, Yankton, South Dakota, of all places. Sexuality should not be divisive, Bishop says. Here's the story. Congregations should not allow the issue of human sexuality to split the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the denomination's head bishop said. The Lutherans' 5.1 million members face a challenge to, quote, talk openly with one another, to disagree with one another about human sexuality, and more particularly, the place of gay and lesbian people in our congregations and our ministry, said Mark Hansen, who is the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He says it shouldn't be divisive. Disagreeing over this shouldn't divide the church. Now, I puzzled over this for a little while. I was wondering, it could sound so good. You know, we shouldn't divide over the issue of homosexuality. He might be making the argument that, you know, there are some people among us, they're wrong, but they're among us who would like to see the ordination of homosexuals. or the blessing of same-sex unions. But they're wrong. And yet, we're not going to allow this to divide the church. What we will do is we'll try to gently correct them and bring them back into line with the truth of God's Word. And so let's not let this divide us. Let's see if we can reconcile this under God's Word. That would be something great if that's what he meant. It really would be. But I don't think that's what he means. In fact, I think what he means is quite the opposite. In other words, when he talks about talking openly with one another, disagreeing with one another about human sexuality and the place of gay and lesbian people in our congregations and ministry, I suspect what he's saying when he says that these issues should not divide that church body is, if you're going to complain about this, you are the one who's being divisive. Do you see the difference there? It's kind of like a... Well, it's a little bit like this. If I were to walk into a crowded room swinging my fists around, headed through the room from point A to point B, pummeling people as I went, and when I got to the other side of the room, I'd turn around watching all those people with black eyes and bruised lips and perhaps some of them lying on the ground and said, "Look, I'm just swinging my fists. You guys got in the way. It's not my fault that my fist hit your head or your mouth or your stomach. It's not my fault. It was your fault for not getting out of the way." It seems to be the argument being put forth by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that while they are going to go headlong into a discussion, and I ask again, why discuss things you don't plan on doing, a discussion of the ordination of active homosexuals and the blessing of same-sex unions, it shouldn't divide the church, and if it does, if anyone gets upset about it, it's their fault. They should know better than just to keep their mouth shut and let the discussions continue. A new definition in the church, and you know it's surprising, you don't find this only in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I imagine that argument has been used over and over again in other church bodies to silence people who thought something might be going astray, might be going wrong. The problem isn't that something's going wrong. The problem is that people are complaining about it. It's those complainers. That's what it is. It's those people that keep on complaining about it. They're the ones dividing the church. And it's amazing how many people succumb to this argument. And it's amazing also how many people actually believe it. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just put it in the context of your own church. Let's say your pastor came to church one day and decided instead of preaching a sermon, he would just give the congregation instructions on a proper golf swing, right? It's harmless enough, isn't it? No one's going to be hurt if the pastor stands up there and instead of preaching the sermon, gives careful instruction on the proper golf swing. In fact, you might make the argument that a few would be benefited. The handicaps might improve. The guy who's struggling with cutting his number of strokes on a hard course might walk away Sunday morning saying, "You know, that pastor gave me something I can really use in everyday life. He helped me improve my golf swing." But you thought maybe that wasn't the right place to be doing instruction in golf swings, right? So you went to the pastor afterwards and, for lack of a better word, you complained. Now, what would you think if the pastor said, "Look, this shouldn't divide us. Everything that we do should bring us together. I'm going to continue to give golf swing instructions during sermon time on Sunday morning, and we're not going to let this divide us. Now, if you keep complaining, you're being divisive. If you keep complaining about this and saying that I'm doing something wrong, you're the one causing trouble from this point on, because I've already decided this isn't going to divide us. If anything divides us, it's going to be your nasty complaints." U.S. Congress marks National Day of Prayer with an opening prayer by gay Metropolitan Community Church minister. Yes, that is the U.S. Congress, by the way. The Reverend Steve Torrance marks the first in the Metropolitan Community Church minister, the Metropolitan Community Church 35-year history of praying before the U.S. Congress. It wasn't the first time a clergy person opened the U.S. Congress with a prayer for justice and equality for all U.S. citizens. What made the opening prayer before the U.S. House of Representatives different on May 1st, on the U.S. National Day of Prayer, by the way, was that it was delivered by the Reverend Stephen Torrance, an openly gay clergy person with the Metropolitan Community Churches, the world's largest church group with a primary affirming ministry to gays, lesbians, bisexuals, transgendered persons. As a member of the clergy of the Metropolitan Community Churches, Reverend Stephen Torrance has had a long and distinguished career working for social justice and equality for God's gay and lesbian children. While gays and lesbians continue to seek full equality under the law, it's especially moving that Reverend Torrance stood in the well of the U.S. House of Representatives, where our nation's laws are crafted, and prayed for justice and equality for all citizens. Tens of thousands of us across the U.S. and around the world are echoing his prayer today on the U.S. National Day of Prayer. This comes from the Reverend Troy Perry, who's a human rights activist and a moderator for the 35-year-old Christian denomination. This prayer on May 1st before the Congress marks the first time in the MCC's 35-year history that an openly gay MCC clergy person has delivered the opening prayer before the U.S. House of Representatives. He delivered the prayer at the invitation of Representative Ilena Ross Lenthillen, Democrat from Florida 18th District. Here's the prayer. Let's see how it does. Okay, now take into account that this is in the well of the chamber of the U.S. House of Representatives. This is on May 1st, just past here, the National Day of Prayer. This is being delivered by an openly gay clergy person. This is the prayer. Almighty God, I thank you for the privilege and honor of being here this morning in these hallowed halls on this, our National Day of Prayer. We as a people of many faiths, religions, and backgrounds come together in a sign of unity to ask for your guidance and blessing on this important day. We not only remember those who have given their lives to protect our great country in military service, but we remember the men and women in law enforcement who risk daily and give their lives to protect each and every one of us. As a nation, let us remember that all people have one common origin. Fill our hearts with compassion for our neighbors and the desire to ensure justice for all. Help us share all the blessings you give us and help us to secure justice and equality for every human being to help us bring an end to division, which, by the way, I would just side comment here. That means stop complaining. Stop complaining. Only complaining causes division. Error in the church has nothing to do with it, only those who complain about it. And to continue to build our country up in peace, let us always remember that despite our differences, we are one human family. Almighty God, bless our leaders with vision, foresight, and the clarity of purpose as they lead our country. Bless our country on this special day of prayer. In your name we pray, amen. Didn't sound like a particularly gay prayer to me. But it was prayed by a gay clergyman. There are people who would disagree with that altogether. They would say, look, even if it's a gay clergyman, gay, black, female, in a wheelchair clergyman, we still shouldn't have prayer in the U.S. House of Representatives. Even something as innocuous as that just says, Almighty God, in your name we pray. That, you know, there's nothing that would really offend anyone in here. And it does address the, you know, the all-important bringing an end to division. which I think is, the last time I checked, the most important thing that the church has to do, bring it into division by stopping all the complaining. It addresses that, and so I think it's marvelous. Or at least I think it's marvelous. Lay aside the fact that it makes no mention of who this God is, and lay aside the fact that it's delivered by an openly homosexual clergy person. Can't we all be broad-minded enough not to get worried about these kind of things? And for heaven's sakes, don't even think of complaining. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's not the person, it's not the gay clergy person in the well of the House of Representatives that's the problem. It's a person who has a problem with it that's the problem. See, now we have discovered the way to end all division, all argument, and really, in that sense, all discussion. If you've got a problem, keep quiet about it. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And then we'll have real unity. Ten 10% of Americans have absolutely no religion that can be discerned. According to the Gallup poll, the Gallup organization says 10% of Americans say they have no religion, and compared with other Americans, they tend to be younger, more liberal, and more likely to live on the West Coast. Maybe it's something in the water out there. Oregon and California have larger percentages of residents identifying themselves as secularists, 15% more than other parts of the country. According to the research, which is based on polls conducted in the year 2002, 69% of secularist surveys said that they are registered to vote, compared with 83% among Americans who claim religious preference. The share of secularists who are unmarried and living with partners, 12%, is double that for religious Americans. About 35% of secularists describe themselves as liberal, which is about twice the percentage of self-described liberals among those who are religious. You see, the difference here is that the secularist has no compunction about describing himself as liberal. Religious liberals often eschew the word. They're afraid of it. Causes them to tremble, tremble, tremble. Similarly, about 20% of secularists said that they are conservative, about half the level of the religious population. If you're from the ages of 18 to 29, you are four times as likely as those who are older than you, and especially those older than 65, to be a secularist. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing pretty good.
I think we've all pretty much known that things have been heading in this direction for quite a few years. But I don't think it's quite registered until you just laid things out just like you have in the past 20 minutes. Just how incredibly clever Satan is, and how in this homogenized religion of the least common denominator that we have in this country, with the possible exception of murder or violence against anyone that's outside of the womb, the only discernible sin I can come up with in this new universal religion is to be a Christian. And it's awfully frightening, and that's my only comment.
Ty, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate it. I don't know if, see, I would agree to this point. I think it is an offense. It's considered not just an offense like I'm offended by that, but an actual offense against some rule to be a Christian. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling yourself a Christian. We're going to talk in just a few minutes with James Herrick, who's author of this new book, The Making of the New Spirituality. People have no problem with you calling yourself a Christian as long as you disavow most of what Christianity teaches. As long as you are willing to concede that the God Christians worships is the same God as anyone else worships, or maybe there are many gods and they all lead in the same direction, makes no difference because it all leads to the same place. In fact, none of it makes any difference, and as long as you're willing to say nothing really matters, and there's nothing worth getting upset about, this is how everyone remains calm and in a good mood on a Sunday morning. As soon as everyone wises up and realizes there's nothing worth fighting for, and there's nothing worth getting upset about, we will all be better off. Now, on the other hand, what I think time means is that if you are a Christian in the classical sense, where you believe there are not only things worth fighting for, ideas, beliefs, tenets, articles of faith worth fighting for, but dying for, as, you know, how foolish the world must judge Christian martyrs to be. Not only did they complain and raise objections to errors and problems in the world and in the church, they were even so stupid as to die for it. When they could have just relaxed, gone with the flow. You know, none of us really know the whole story, so since none of us really have all the truth, there's no truth worth getting upset about. What a tragedy for those martyrs who gave their lives thinking that it mattered, when now in the 21st century we learned that it really doesn't. Sad fools. That's what I think they'd probably say about the martyrs. Sad fools who died for things that really didn't matter. They had a problem with, offering incense to the emperor. What's it going to hurt? You don't have to denounce Jesus Christ. Just offer incense to the emperor, along with your Jesus stuff. People actually died for this? Now, if we're Christians in the sense of the martyrs, I think Ty's right. That is the last sin there is. And it's not because if you just keep quiet, it wouldn't be so much of a sin. We'd still think less of you for believing what you believe, but we could all put up with that. It's the fact that you actually feel like you got to stand up for what it is you believe. That's where the problem begins, because then people get upset and nervous, and we can't have polite conversation anymore, and you're always talking about Jesus and the cross, and, you know, it gets tiring after a while, doesn't it? These tiresome Christians who can't shut up about Jesus, and then they add insult to injury by insisting, of all things, that he's the only way to God, as though it really mattered. That he's the only way to God, and that the God that Jesus came to reveal is the only God there is, and that all others are idols. No wonder nobody likes Christians. They're always complaining because they believe that it matters. They actually have the audacity and the folly to believe that what a man believes makes a difference. Whether he believes in Allah or Buddha or himself actually makes a difference in all of eternity. Sad fools, those Christians. We'll be right back with more Issues Etc.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc. Can we find a path to God through mysticism, moralism, and speculation? And what were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House, their phone number 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Spirituality of the Cross is written by Dr. Jean Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine. In this book, Dr. Veith details his journey through a variety of religious experiences and frustrations. The cost is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Mexico. It's Cinco de Mayo when people celebrate a Mexican victory against an invading French army. In 1862, about 5,000 Mestizo and Zapotec Indians defeated the French army that was originally demanding a repayment of a loan and then was bent on controlling Mexico. Cinco de Mayo festivities take the shape of large festivals in cities and fiestas in the villages. The celebrations are growing in popularity in the United States as well. Pray for Mexico, a country of 101 million people, where 94% are officially listed as Christians. But 3% of people consider themselves non-religious. Secular humanism is also prevalent in Mexico's leading institutions, especially the media. Pray for Mexicans to embrace Christ. Encourage others to pray for the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org and click on the Encouragement Center.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I'm sitting in 23B, an aisle seat, handwriting some notes, when the flight attendant stopped the service cart right next to me. After serving me, she leaned over and asked, "Did you go to parochial school?" "Well, yes." "I could tell by your penmanship." "Thank you." Almost every day we had to practice our penmanship. Childhood experiences leave indelible traces on our adult lives. Some traces are good. For most of us, turning into our father or mother is not a bad thing. But the child victimized by abuse may well become an abuser. The child of an alcoholic shows unique symptoms. The child of divorce is scarred. Parents and educators today try to leave positive traces, but being sinners, it just doesn't always happen. My 7th and 8th grade teacher, Mr. Heidemann, once told us that he wasn't satisfied with his writing, so he took a special course in penmanship. The result was exquisite penmanship. That reflects the best thing I learned in parochial school, not penmanship, but a God who forgives sinners and then gives us the grace to improve.
Ever since Anna M. Jarvis originated Mother's Day in the United States, families have sought unique ways to honor and entertain their mothers on this special occasion. Now families across the region can bring their mothers to a Mother's Day concert at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. Tom Burns and his jazz ensemble will perform on Sunday, May 11th, at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The concert begins at 2 p.m., and admission to the concert is free.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to begin an hour-long conversation with James Herrick. He is a professor of communications at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, author of a new book titled The Making of the New Spirituality, The Eclipse of the Western Religious Tradition. This is a tremendous book, and we're going to try and get through as much of it as we possibly can, get into as much detail as we possibly can during this hour of Issues Etc. Our phone numbers, if you'd like to join us with questions or comments, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, the Easter hymn, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. It's one of my favorite Easter hymns. Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain. Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus will join us for that study here in Studio A. We will also be talking about women in combat. Dr. Leroy Vogel, retired U.S. Navy chaplain, will chime in on that. And part four of our five-part series on Understanding the End Times, Dr. Kim Redelbarger of the White Horse Inn and author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism, will join us for that tomorrow on Issues Etc. James Herrick, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Let's begin with a distinction that that you make early on in your book having to do with the new spirituality, what we face as kind of the spiritual atmosphere of the postmodern world. You make a distinction between the revealed word and what you call the new religious synthesis. What were the tenets, the commonly held views in the realm of spirituality under the revealed word?
Well, I list several of them in the book. I think to get to the foundation of it, the principal component, of course, is the presence of a sovereign God who's a creator God and a redeeming God, and to whom the human race is subject. I think other components in the revealed word perspective include the revealed word itself, a sense of God revealing himself both historically in the person of Jesus Christ and then through various texts of the prophetic tradition and the wisdom tradition of the Hebrew scriptures. In addition, I think there's a tendency in the revealed word tradition to elevate history and to treat it as a serious fact. Of course, we've got the issue of the human fall into sin and an atonement as a means of redeeming the human race. Those are some of the principal components of the what I call revealed word tradition.
Now, before we go on to talk about the new religious synthesis, what typifies that, how do you make the case that this is this woven into Western thought, Western religious tradition, as your title suggests?
Well, I would say that for most of Western history since the first century, and even in some respects prior to that, I would say these gradually became the background spiritual assumptions of the Western world. The principal example being the presence of a sovereign God. And so, yes, you do see them then woven into the cultural life of the Western world, into the artistic life, into the spiritual life, of course. And the case I'm making in the book is that that looks to be less and less the case, that the background assumptions of the Western mind and the Western world at this time seem to be of a different order.
Let's talk about some of those assumptions. You mentioned near the end of your list there, in the previous assumptions, the role of history. What does the new religious synthesis or the new religious mindset do with history?
Well, that was actually one of the more interesting things I discovered in doing the research for this book over a period of 6 years. I didn't expect this to come to the surface the way that it did. But under the new religious synthesis, history is typically treated as not religiously or spiritually significant. Now, there are some reasons for that, because it's very difficult to get a universal view of religious pluralism if you're going to take historical events in a particular place at a particular time as having religious significance, specifically the life and teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take that as historically significant in a unique way, it's very hard to make the case for religious pluralism. And so what takes the forefront in the new religious synthesis is personal and especially mystical or some other kind of special or unique experience that's kind of divorced from history.
So nothing of real spiritual relevance has occurred outside the scope of my lifetime.
Either that it hasn't occurred outside of my own personal experience, or that I can't claim that it's occurred in a particular locale at a particular time in a way that it's occurred nowhere else.
What is the role of reason? One of the points you make in the book is that the old mindset of Western religious thought had a proper but high view of reason. What is the role of reason in the new spiritual thought?
Well, let me begin with the revealed word view as I take it, which is that reason is a gift from God, but like other gifts in the human realm, fallen and therefore imperfect and having to be submitted to the rule of a sovereign God. In the new religious synthesis, I use reason as a kind of a shorthand for all of the language that's used to describe our internal mental capacities. That might be mind, intellect, reason, consciousness, imagination, but these take the forefront in the new religious synthesis, displacing, I would say, the mind of God himself. And so, as I say, human beings take the driver's seat in the new religious synthesis.
What is man's essential problem, according to the new religious synthesis?
Lack of enlightenment, lack of knowledge. That's why I talk about in the book, A Rise of a New Gnosis, or Gnosticism, which tries to retrieve a kind of sacred knowledge. We're in the dark, so to speak, in that we lack the appropriate spiritual knowledge, or we lack the appropriate spiritual enlightenment. That's quite different, I think, from the revealed word perspective, in that our principal problem is fallenness and sinfulness.
You outline early on in the book some of the really rather ancient roots of some of this new spirituality, going farther back than probably most people would assume. Could you briefly describe that for us?
Well, I think, in fact, it is an ancient parallel spiritual counterfeit for the revealed word tradition. You see Paul addressing it, for example, in the book of Colossians. You see John addressing it in the first epistle of John. And in fact, you see the roots of it even earlier than that. But throughout Western tradition, I think there's been another spiritual tradition, which I also refer to in the book as the other spirituality, which has always challenged the idea of a sovereign, redeeming God, and has always put the human mind kind of to the forefront of the spiritual scene. You see it in some of the early Gnostic writers. You see it later in the medieval and Renaissance tradition in the magical writers. You see it later in the 19th century in the New Thought movement and various other spiritual movements that I talk about in the book. Principally, you see it whenever technique or special knowledge takes the place of a revealed word from God.
Now, this is someone at this point would probably be saying, James, how is this any different than just kind of your standard run-of-the-mill New Age thought?
New Age is simply a recent manifestation, I think, of what I call the new religious synthesis. And one of the things I'm trying to do in the book is create a bit of historical context for people to understand these new spiritual movements, new religions, and even new scientific thought. Because I think if we see them as just a recent phenomenon, we may also see them as a passing phenomenon and nothing to be particularly concerned about. If we see them as part of an ongoing historical struggle between two spiritual views, I think it helps us to develop some discernment.
Tell us about biblical criticism, a brief history of this particular way of thinking about the revealed Word of God.
Well, biblical criticism as a public and popular phenomenon, I have to make that distinction because there was always kind of an underground biblical criticism that was going on in the Western world. But around 1700, you find a group of writers active particularly in Western Europe, England, the Netherlands, France, Germany, a little later Germany, who are quite open and quite scathing in their criticism of the revealed word tradition, and specifically of the texts of the Bible, and if we want to be more specific than that, the gospel texts of the New Testament. And there are a lot of examples of this. My favorite example is a writer from England in the early 1700s named Thomas Woolston, who takes it upon himself to kind of do a corrosive criticism of all of the miracles of Jesus Christ. This becomes a very popular kind of writing in the early 1700s, and you have an unbroken tradition right up to the present.
You also write that Woolston has his contemporary parallel or counterpart in one John Shelby Spong. Tell us about him.
Well, Spong is quite a well-known figure on the American and European scene today, and I do make a parallel because I do think that the style of corrosive criticism of the biblical text that Spong does in some of his books and in some of his public speaking is, again, nothing new. It's really kind of a continuous tradition that begins even before Woolston with writers like Spinoza, continues after Woolston with speakers like Robert Greene Ingersoll. And I think all that Spong is doing is a kind of popular historical criticism of the Bible that is actually quite corrosive in its tendencies. That is, there's not much left of the idea of biblical history by the time Spong is done. Now, I also make the point in the book that I think a lot of this really reveals more John Shelby Spong's personal sentiments about the Bible than any actual historical discrepancies in the Bible.
It appears to be Spong's goal, if you take the titles of his books seriously, to, for lack of a better way of putting it, save Christianity from itself. What is this impulse?
Well, in my opinion, it's a condescending impulse toward the historical tradition of Christianity, but Spong seems to think that no thinking person could believe in a miracle like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, all kinds of evidence to the contrary being evident to all of us. I think that Spong is simply saying that we're past the age when any educated, thoughtful person could embrace a religion that required them to believe in miracles. He has some actually more pointed criticism. He actually thinks that the language of hell that's used in the Bible is also something from a prior era that we've grown beyond, that we've developed beyond in our religious perspectives of modern period. But this is what he and other writers, I think, are up to in their idea of saving. His most recent book, I think, is something like A New Christianity for a New Age or something like that. And basically, it's an effort to move Christianity out of the realm of the miraculous, out of the realm of revelation, and away from the idea of hell and a sovereign God who judges humanity.
And yet, Spong, among others, but he's probably, as you say, the most popular, well-known, Spong, among others, will from time to time insist on calling themselves Christian. What does it mean now?
That's an interesting question, because the term Christian has become something of a wax nose in the modern setting. I mean, it can mean virtually anything. You have theologians who have said directly that they reject the idea of God revealing himself in Jesus Christ, but they want to maintain the label Christian. I guess, to be the fairest, most balanced answer to that, is that there's something in the traditional teachings of Jesus Christ, perhaps especially the teachings in support of peace and loving your neighbor and forgiveness, that they still find commendable. I mean, you found this, for example, in writers like Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, who rejected all of the miraculous and revelatory aspects of Christianity, but kind of like the moral teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess the question we're facing now is that sufficient for calling yourself a Christian?
You mentioned before the ascendancy of reason in the new religious thought. Has reason become itself a thing to be venerated in a religious sense by the new religious thought?
I think there's no question about that. Now, again, as I said, I use reason as kind of a shorthand for a lot of other terminology that gets used to describe the kind of human mental and rational capacities. Everything from a virtually spiritual reverence for science that we see in some of the new science writers who think that through physics we're discovering the spiritual nature of the universe, which is in its own way just elevating human reason and its accomplishments, to a writer like Ayn Rand, who literally in a book like Atlas Shrugged talks about reason as if it is the basis of virtually a new religious view. So I think, yes, the idea, once you remove the idea of sin from the scene, and especially under the impulse of thinking in an evolutionary way, we must be the epitome of evolutionary processes, and so reason takes on a kind of cosmic significance.
I've had many conversations with the same general outline as this one, and it is rather remarkable, almost uniformly to a person, when I ask the question, where did all this really get started? They will say, well, a lot of it really got underway in the Enlightenment. That's a term that gets tossed around. What are we talking about when we say the Enlightenment, when it comes to the ascent of reason?
Well, the Enlightenment's going to be the period that, well, begins perhaps around 1700 and runs to about the end of the 18th century. And really, you're talking about writers like Voltaire and Hume and a few others in France, Germany, and England who are attacking the revealed word tradition on the one hand and elevating reason and rational processes like the empirical method, for example, on the other. I actually think the process we're talking about begins somewhat before the Enlightenment. There's an awful lot of the same kind of activity going on during the Renaissance, for example. But the Enlightenment's kind of a handy textbook way of identifying the beginning of Western reverence for human accomplishment and reason.
If reason is elevated almost to the status of deity,
mm-hmm.
does its at least appears to be close partner science also enjoy a similar elevation in the new religious thought?
Well, it certainly does, and in some pretty surprising ways. I think, as I mentioned, it's not uncommon now. In fact, there's a whole genre of writing now in the so-called new physics in which science is actually now a source of theology. The deep inspection of physical matter that shows us, for example, that, as some of the new physicists will say, all things are apparently one thing, one vast field of energy. Science actually now takes the place of a revealed text as a source of theology. Now, science is only sort of reason's tool, its invention, and so it's not surprising that one kind of follows from the other. But science has, in its own way, become a source of theology today.
And I guess I got to wonder, you wouldn't be advocating, would you, an abandonment of the tenets of science? How do we rightly handle it?
Well, here we're back to the idea of submission, I think, and submittedness. Who is God? If I'm essentially God, as some of these writers are wont to say, then science becomes just the latest manifestation of human hubris and becomes a barrier to actual spiritual understanding. If science is simply a tool and I use it recognizing my limitations and recognizing properly my relationship to a sovereign, creating, and redeeming God, I don't see any problem with science.
Then science abused in the new religious thought, what essentially is its creed?
That it's going to deliver us from all of our maladies. And here we have a fundamental difference between the revealed word tradition and the new religious synthesis. If science can deliver us, there's no need for Jesus dying on the cross. And how is science going to deliver us? Through the great Western concept of progress. If we gradually chip away at the problems that we face, famine, war, disease, etc., then science might be our deliverer under that conception. Now, we're adding another dimension to this recently. As I said, science actually is being called upon to reveal to us spiritual secrets and truths as well. So there's kind of a new role for science that moves us a little beyond the traditional notion of progress.
We talked about John Shelby Spong as kind of the either the nadir or the zenith of expression of the new religious thought when it comes to biblical criticism. You single out in your book, when it comes to the issue of science in the new religious thought, Carl Sagan.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, his final book before his death, The Demon-Haunted World, Science as a Candle in the Dark. What did Sagan say there?
Well, kind of what I was just saying, that science, well, first of all, it's a radical rejection of what he counts as superstition, which is belief in anything unseen. And of course, for a Christian, and the notion of faith is rooted in the idea of believing in that which is unseen. But Sagan I pick only as kind of the most popular or recognizable figure in that stream of writing. And Sagan basically sees science as, again, a kind of deliverer. He uses examples. What's better, to pray for someone who has an infection or to give them penicillin? Well, it's a kind of false dilemma, isn't it? I mean, we could do both. But Sagan sees all institutional religion as a kind of superstitious barrier to the progress of science and thus to human progress generally.
There was a book that was, a film that was very popular several years ago called Contact.
Mm-hmm.
It came from the great influence of Carl Sagan.
Wrote the book.
What was the story there, and why was it more than just, you know, good old-fashioned harmless science fiction?
I'm not sure there is any such thing as good old-fashioned harmless science fiction, but nevertheless, the message of Contact is a message that's very common to the genre of science fiction, which that we will find our deliverance through some kind of alien intervention in our lives as human beings. And in that book, to give you a very short sketch of the book, an independent scientist goes about on her own making contact with beings from outer space by the use of radio telescopes and listening devices. Her name is Ellie Arroway, and she becomes a kind of stand-in for Carl Sagan himself, whom, as you know, was a great backer of the SETI project, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. This whole idea that somehow there's someone out there who's a little further down the road, both on evolutionary terms and progressive terms, and who's going to give us what we need spiritually and answer our questions. They eventually make that contact, and all kinds of things are revealed to us that solve our spiritual problems.
So I find this kind of ironic. In a self-conscious rejection of a transcendent creator, supreme being, Sagan substitutes essentially a transcendent, almost all-powerful alien race.
Well, absolutely, and see, that is a very important component of the new religious synthesis. It is counterfeiting or substituting one transcendence for another. It's the transcendence of what Daniel Dennett in his book Darwin's Dangerous Idea calls design, capital D. The cosmos has this design in it. That's our new God. It's the transcendence of alien beings. It's the transcendence of spiritual teachers who are trying to get in contact with us. It's the transcendence of shamanism and spirit contact. So you're exactly right. It is basically taking one kind of transcendence, but, and importantly, limited transcendence, because nobody claims for these beings omnipotence and omnipresence, etc., because also we're hoping on the same evolutionary track and might eventually get to where these beings are. But the idea of substitution or counterfeiting of transcendence is right at the center of what we're talking about.
Now, one more question on that as we go into this break. Put that together for us, if you would. This notion that what man is deficient in, is in fact simple knowledge. If he knew more, then he would be able essentially to deliver himself. Under this model, it seems to be rather popular among New Age thinkers and thinkers in the new religious thought, that we are merely the product of evolution, given an occasional bump and help from higher, more evolved races out in the stars. Is there an end point to this, or is it just infinite advancement, or we ourselves start seeding the universe?
Well, that's kind of the answer to the question. The end point is our own gradual movement toward a kind of divine status in the cosmos. And you see this even in faiths like Mormonism, as I mentioned in the book, a kind of gradual evolution toward a status of divinity. You see it in some Eastern thought as well. You see it in a lot of science fiction. Even in the Star Trek series, you have characters introduced who are essentially divine. And so, yes, propagation of the human race, but an elevated and divinized and highly evolved human race. And as one writer puts it, even in our reverent contemplation of our own destiny, we get a new kind of transcendence. So here, I think the rivalry between the revealed word notion of a sovereign God who is uncreated and created all things and is wholly other, and this idea of ourselves is eventually assuming something like that, but in a more limited fashion.
Well, you know, you mentioned Mormonism, and it is it suffers from the same dilemma as Carl Sagan's cosmology, and that is, where did it all begin? If there is a seeding of our race, and that race that seeded us was seeded by someone else more advanced, who seeded them?
Right, an infinite regress. And I think, again, this gets us into some very difficult issues, but I think we can ask the fundamental question, again, is there a sovereign God who is wholly other than his creation, stands outside of it, and is himself uncreated and eternal? Or is there some other kind of entity out there who is himself, herself, itself, the result of evolutionary processes of the same type we're going through? And I think that's a fundamental divide. And like you say, if you opt for the latter, you do get kind of an infinite regress into a chain of beings that have come from who knows what processes, but apparently some processes that we're in the midst of ourselves.
We're talking with James Herrick, author of the book, The Making of the New Spirituality, The Eclipse of the Western Religious Tradition. He's a communications professor at Hope College in Holland, Michigan, and our subject is the new spirituality. If you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm astonished at the length to which one will go in order to avoid the conclusion of God or the acknowledgement of God, the construction of an equally complicated, in fact, less tenable universe in which man is the product essentially of himself. It doesn't stand up to logic, and it seems to boggle the mind even more than the tenets of the Christian faith. A God who is uncreated. When we come back from this break, it is predicated, of course, upon one idea, and that is that we are, in one sense, either in the short term or the long term, the product of evolution. What have been the spiritual consequences of the ideas of evolution? Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. More with James Herrick after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.